Please open your Bibles tonight to the book of Hebrews. I'd like to read two passages from the book of Hebrews at the beginning of this time and explain to you what I would like to begin to do tonight. I'd like to start a series tonight called The Biblical Covenants, The Key to Understanding the Scriptures. And in studying the covenants, we need to understand that the essence of the covenants of God, the divine covenants which He establishes with man, is that He is faithful. And the comfort of these covenants that we have in our hearts on a daily basis is directly proportional to our trust in His faithfulness. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, let us hear God's word. For when God made the promise to Abraham, which was His covenant with Abraham, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given is as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let us pray then. Father, we ask as we begin tonight to study the covenants of God, that you would help us to understand that the covenants are an extension of your personal promise and your faithfulness and your integrity, and that those who lay hold of the surety of your word and your promise shall have strong encouragement and hope. Grant us, we pray, an understanding that we have a covenant God, a God who gives covenants to men and then keeps them. And as we study the covenants in the next few weeks, we ask that you would help us to reap the benefit not only of understanding the Bible, but of experiencing the hope and encouragement that comes from understanding your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, God says that His covenant to Abraham is a promise. And He made a promise to Abraham, and then not only promised Abraham, but that he may have an even greater encouragement, swore with an oath by himself and said, I will surely bless you. Not just I will bless you, but I will surely bless you. And he did this that the heirs of the promise might have strong encouragement and great hope in laying hold of the hope set before us. And he says in verse 19 that this hope, that God is faithful to his promises and does not lie, is an anchor of the soul. As an anchor is that which holds a boat steadfast in a storm, so this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. That is, that God is faithful. A hope that is sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus Christ entered into the heavenly tabernacle when he rose from the dead and went into that heavenly eternal place, as it were, an anchor to keep us steady while we live in the storms yet of this life. God's promise is his word, and it cannot be broken because he is faithful. And that is the essence of the covenants of God. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, there is a prophecy from the Old Testament of the new covenant of Jesus Christ, which he said at the Last Supper as he lifted the cup, "This is the new covenant which I establish in my blood. This cup is the cup of the new covenant." And then he went to the cross and by the spilling of his blood established that covenant in time, in history, that all those who enter into the presence of God through that covenant may have strong encouragement and great hope. He says in verse 8, "For finding fault with them," he says, and I quote from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. In this passage, we have the truth that God keeps his covenants, but men do not always keep their covenants with God. That the new covenant is a different kind of covenant from the covenant at Sinai, which Israel and Judah broke. The covenant was not broken by God. It was a conditional covenant that required the obedience of the people of Israel for its continuance. But they broke the covenant and did not continue in it. And as a result, God divorced Israel in the book of Jeremiah and promised a new covenant in a new day. This new covenant is a distinctive covenant from all the other covenants in the Old Testament, in that this covenant has built within itself the guarantee of its success. It is an unbreakable covenant. It is a covenant in which God will do in the hearts of his covenant members what they could not do in their own hearts in the Sinai covenant. The members of this new covenant, every one of them, will have the law of God written upon their minds and hearts. Every one of them in the new covenant will know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And everyone in the new covenant will have the forgiveness of sins. They and they alone shall be the members of the new covenant. And in Jeremiah 32, where God prophesies through Jeremiah that this new everlasting covenant will be established, he says, I will put my fear in them and cause them to walk in my statutes. At Sinai, the people of Israel were given a covenant by God, and they were commanded to obey it. And if they obeyed this covenant, they would be blessed in the land of promise. But if they broke the covenant, God would forsake them. The new covenant is not like that covenant, which they broke. It is a covenant which is effectual and successful. And that each and every member of that new covenant has all the benefits of that covenant forever. Now, in making these preliminary statements and reading these scriptures, I'm doing it for a purpose. And that is that we would look in the scripture and see that God does make covenants, and he keeps his covenants. But covenants are sometimes different, one from the other. And we must let the scripture tell us what those covenants are and how they apply to us today. As I begin this study of the covenants of God, I want to warn you ahead of time that this message might be considered a bit dry. And the reason is because I want to establish some principles in the study of the biblical covenants that you must have in order to understand the covenants of God, the key to understanding the Scripture. And sometimes we have to do that. We have to establish principles that will guide us in how to study the Bible. So I'm warning you ahead of time, and I'm encouraging you not to drift off into Never Never Land as I get into some of these issues. I want to let you know that my background in the study of the covenants is a very important thing to me, because when I entered Reformed Seminary in 1970 as a Baptist, I began to study the covenants of God. And as I studied them, I began to understand some things about the covenants that I've never heard of before in church or from anyone else that I've sat under. And in the process of studying those covenants, which was a part of what we may call Reformed and Protestant theology, I came to believe in the covenants of God to such a degree that I accepted what is now known today as covenantal theology or covenant theology. And in the process, I became a Presbyterian pastor and served in the Presbyterian churches for several years. I believed in the covenants of God, that they are the key to understanding the Scripture. And as a good Presbyterian, I believe that the covenant with Abraham, wherein he circumcised his infants, gave me permission in the new covenant, which is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, to baptize my infants. And I did that. I baptized two of my children when they were infants. When Joanna Lynn threw up on my brand new robe, I should have known something was wrong then. As I continued to study the covenants as a Presbyterian, I ran across something that disturbed me greatly. In Exodus 12, every child in the household took the Passover feast. But when we came to the Lord's Supper as Presbyterians in that wonderful assembly and great fellowship that I enjoyed there, we did not let the children of any age take the Lord's Supper. And the reason was because in the New Testament, we have commandments to examine oneself before one eats of the Lord's Supper and to not take it in an unworthy manner. And I began to think, why is it that the children of the household in Exodus 12 took the Passover feast, but now the children of the household in the New Testament, even if they were infant baptized, do not take the Lord's Supper until they confess faith in Christ and can examine their own hearts? And I knew something was wrong, and it was. The problem is that there is a principle of interpretation that was being applied called good and necessary inference from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And that is that since Abraham circumcised his children, his infants, it is good and necessary by inference to baptize our infants as Christians, in that Abraham is our father of the faith. And then I was disturbed to find out that there were some who believed that infant baptism is appropriate, and because the children of the household ate the Passover, that it was okay to give the Lord's Supper to the smallest of children who had been infant baptized. And a principle began to develop in my mind, and the principle was this. Was I going to let the good and necessary inference from the Old Testament overrule principles and commandments of the New Testament in order to establish my New Testament beliefs and practices? Or was I going to let the New Testament content have priority in determining how the Old Testament is fulfilled in it? And when I finally accepted that second principle, that the New Testament must have final authority in the Lord's Supper, which our Presbyterian brethren believed, that it must also have final authority in the issue of baptism, I became a Baptist. Does that mean that I cannot believe in covenant theology? Absolutely not. Baptists have always been covenant theologians. They have always believed in the covenants of God. And as I began to research church history and theology, I found that out that to be the very case. And so what I'd like to do beginning this evening is to bring a teaching time, kind of a Bible conference time in the next few weeks, on a Baptistic covenant theology and understanding God's covenants, the key to understanding the Scripture. Now tonight, as I said, I want to encourage you to bear with me. Some of this may be what you may consider a bit dry, but I believe it's essential to understanding God's Word. And so first of all, I would like for us to try to define what is a covenant. What is a covenant from the Bible? And I believe this is a very important thing to define, and I'll tell you why in a minute. When you go into the Old and New Testament, you find that God is a covenant God. Covenants were established with Adam, and that term is used in Hosea. A covenant was established with Noah and all flesh after him at the time of the flood. God established a covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob. He established a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai as a physical nation. He established a covenant with David. And he established the new covenant. God is a covenant God. Now, I believe that this definition of what is a covenant has a great deal to do with where we end up in our belief about the whole Bible and how we apply the covenants to our own hearts and lives. And as I began to study this again, I found out that there are major differences between those who profess to hold to covenant theology and covenant beliefs. That affects many things in their personal life and in the life of their church. The primary Old Testament word for covenant is berit. And it is translated most often in the Old Testament Greek translation, the Septuagint, diatheke. And that's the word that is used mainly in the New Testament of covenant and the New Covenant, diatheke. And the very idea of diatheke is that of a testament or a will that someone establishes to bring an endowment upon someone else. And it's used that way in a clear way in Hebrews chapter 9. It has the idea of a sovereign act that is done. It is something that is given from one to another. Now, the word berit in the Old Testament has been variously debated in its meaning, whether it is founded upon the Hebrew word bara, which means to cut or to eat, as in a covenant meal, or the Akkadian background of the word berit, B-I-R-I-T, among or between, as one who mediates between two parties, or the other Akkadian word baru, which means to choose or fix or pledge, or another word called biritu, which means to bond or clasp or fetter. There's disagreement on which of these words is the real background of the word berit in the Old Testament. But there is something in common with all of these words which helps us to establish a definition. In the Old Testament, covenants were made between man and man and God, and God and man. Even marriage is called a covenant, where a man and a woman covenant together to be companions for life. And this commonality in all the covenants is that there is something that is called a promise or an oath or a bond or a fetter that is in all of them. Now, if you use the Mosaic covenant as a model to define what a divine covenant or covenant of God is, as does some people like Meredith Klein, then you would have to say that a covenant is defined as something which God establishes with man, which also has corresponding requirements, a mediator, a covenant meal, and blessings and curses attached by God to the covenant. And Meredith Klein uses the Mosaic covenant as his basic model for what is the essence of a covenant. And if you do that, then covenants are conditional in their essence. But if you use the Noahic covenant, which was unconditional, it did not depend upon Noah's obedience or fulfilling any requirements, or the Davidic covenant, which was unconditional, if you use those as the model of what a covenant is, as does John Murray, then there are no requirements or mediator or curses and blessings attached to a covenant in its definition. These are unconditional covenants which cannot be broken. And the new covenant is an unconditional covenant which cannot be broken. Because there are differences in the covenants between God and man, such as the Sinai covenant and the new covenant, which we read in Hebrews 8, You have to be careful in presuming that the elements of one covenant automatically are included in another covenant or all of the covenants of God. One cannot let the Mosaic covenant be projected upon the new covenant under Jesus Christ in every detail. For that reason, I have taken the position that a biblical covenant, by definition, is a promise or bond or pledge or oath by God to man. And as Walter Chantry says, it is a sovereignly given arrangement by which man may be blessed. As Palmer Robertson says, it is a bond, a sovereign bond in blood, sovereignly administered by God. The very essence of a covenant is a bond or promise. However, the form and content of each covenant must be studied and determined by the specific revelation about each covenant. We saw in Hebrews 6 in our reading tonight that God said in verse 13, Hebrews 6:13, that his covenant to Abraham was in its essence a promise. And he said that he confirmed that promise with an oath. Now, Abraham was called to obey God. He was called to circumcise his infants and to keep God's commandments. But the essence of what a covenant is a promise or an oath by God to man. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on John Owen on the Christian life, said, "The exposition of each species of covenant theology is invariably dependent upon the definition of covenant one employs." And it is my belief that for us to come to a clear understanding of the biblical covenants and an understanding of the Bible, we have to let the concept of covenant be simply this: an oath or a bond or a promise by God, which is described in each covenant by the content of revelation. Sinclair Ferguson added, secondly, a quote by John Owen, and he said, "It is therefore certain that where God speaks of his covenant, we cannot conclude that whatever belongs to a perfect, complete covenant is therein intended. What is intended by it must be learned from the subject matter treated, seeing there is no precept or promise of God but that which may be so called a promise or precept." And what John Owen is saying in this passage is that you have to let the content of each covenant revelation determine what that covenant is, and not assume the content of one covenant to another covenant. And that is the greatest error that is committed in the study of the covenants of God. And it is the difference from being a Presbyterian covenant theologian and a Baptist covenant theologian. All of this is to say that we must be very careful in assuming that the elements of one covenant automatically flow into the other by definition. The most important example of this is that some covenant theologians allow the elements of the Abrahamic or Mosaic covenants to determine the elements of the New Covenant, even though the New Testament revelation itself does not define the New Covenant elements in that way. That is why God said the New Covenant is not like the Mosaic Covenant. You cannot do that. Let me give you three examples. Some of those who are older dispensationalists, those of you who have studied dispensationalism, Know that the early dispensationalists especially believed that the land promises to Abraham, where God promised that he would be the possessor of the land forever, and his descendants would be a possessor of the land forever, that these promises are automatically carried over into the new covenant, even though the new covenant in the New Testament does not say that. And as a result, they believe that the new covenant is not really established until Israel returns to its land and the temple is rebuilt and sacrifices are restored and the Jewish people keep all the Old Testament commandments of God as well as the New Testament commandments of God as Christians. They assume that the land promise to Abraham, even though it is not in the New Testament affirmed in the New Covenant, must continue. And in so doing, they let the Old Testament take priority in how it is fulfilled in the New Testament and New Covenant. Another group of covenantal believers and theologians, who are called theonomists, believe that the case laws from the Mosaic Covenant continue in the New Covenant by good and necessary inference because there is no explicit rejection or abrogation of those laws in the New Testament. Even though the New Testament and the New Covenant does not include those laws in the gospel of Jesus Christ, nor the epistles concerning the church, nor the great commission of Jesus Christ in spreading the gospel through the world. And in so doing, by good and necessary inference from the Old Testament, allow the Old Testament to be the final interpreter of how it is fulfilled in the New Testament. Those who believe in infant baptism believe that the command to Abraham to circumcise his infants is not abrogated in the New Testament, and that Christians are the children of Abraham and therefore are obligated to baptize their infants by good and necessary inference from the Old Testament. And thereby they let the Old Testament be the final authority in interpreting how it is fulfilled in the New Testament. Those who believe in child or infant communion look into the Old Testament and they see that the Passover was given to the children of the household. It is not prohibited in the New Testament by words. And therefore, by good and necessary inference, they believe that it is permissible, in fact required, to give the Lord's Supper to the children of the household, as the Passover was given in the Old Testament to the children of the household. And so they let the Old Testament have final authority in interpreting how it is fulfilled in the New Testament. Rather than letting the New Testament have final authority in determining how the old is fulfilled in it. I believe this logic and reasoning by good and necessary inference, self-consciously so called, from the Old Testament makes the Old Testament the final interpreter of the New, instead of letting the New Testament revelation define what the New Covenant is and how the old is fulfilled in it. And so, the definition of a covenant, being a promise or a bond or an oath of God, must be defined by the revelation of that covenant, and not by good and necessary inference from other covenants, because they are different in their contents. Now, I told you this was dry, so bear with me. The second thing that I want to do tonight is establish some interpretive principles which to study the covenants. And I'm just going to go over four of them tonight in closing. And the first principle is this. The whole Bible is the Word of God. Now you may say that's obvious. No, it is not obvious. There is a unity to the Bible which cannot be ignored. A unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and a unity between all of the covenants of God because they are all given by Him. We cannot be just New Testament Christians. Dr. Lloyd-Jones had a pet peeve, and he mentions it in his volume one of his biography. He could not stand for people to carry just New Testaments around with them. Now, those of you that have New Testaments, don't try to hide them this evening. Because he thought it was a grave mistake for us to think that the Bible can be understood only from the New Testament. That there is a unity to the Scripture which must be understood. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and covenants. And if you do not understand the Old Testament, you cannot fully understand the New Testament. So we must not just read the New Testament and not read the Old Testament and think that the New Testament is the Word of God and fully inspired and without error, but the Old Testament is passé and is somehow inferior. We cannot become Christians like that. For there is a principle that almost everyone holds to in interpreting the Bible that goes like this. The new is in the old concealed. And we read tonight a prophecy in Isaiah 42 in which God promised to His Son that He would be a light to the nations and He would be a covenant to the peoples. The new is in the old concealed. But we also believe that the old is in the new revealed. That the New Testament is the final, clearest revelation of the old. That the Scripture must interpret the Scripture. We need the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. And we need the New Testament to understand fully the Old Testament. The whole Bible is the Word of God, and there is a unity to the Scripture. The second principle that I want us to look at tonight in approaching the covenants is this. God has progressively revealed His purpose and plan in history. That is, He has revealed Himself to men in His plan by the stages of time in history. He revealed Himself to Adam. And then He revealed Himself to the patriarchs, to Job and to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He revealed Himself to Moses, to David, through Jesus and the apostles in progressive steps of history, which were all under covenants. And there are distinctive truths unfolded in each period of revelation where God reveals Himself. So there's not only a unity in God's plan, but there is a distinctive diversity in the sense that each succeeding period of revelation builds upon the previous one. Until it is all finally revealed, as far as we are concerned, in the New Covenant and the New Testament revelation of that covenant. The third principle is that God has revealed Himself in each distinctive period by way of covenants with man. He has outlined the basis of His relationship with men in terms of covenants. Some people prefer the term dispensations in in which they are speaking of administrations of time, how God related to man. But as we're going to see in this study, in each of those periods of time, God established covenants as the foundation of his relationship to man. And thankfully, there are many dispensationalists that are finally realizing that, as the progressive dispensationalists say. God establishes himself by way of covenants, and this includes the covenant of redemption or grace before the foundation of the world. It includes his covenant with Adam in the garden, and the Bible does say and does use the word covenant concerning Adam. The historical covenant of grace after the fall of man revealed more and more in history through the covenants with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, and culminating in the fullest administration of the covenant of grace, the new covenant of Jesus Christ. God has revealed himself by way of covenants with man. And the fourth principle that I've already mentioned, but I want to establish clearly tonight, is this. The New Testament is the final, clearest, authoritative revelation of God to man, and must be the final interpreter of the Old Testament covenants and how they are fulfilled in the New Covenant. Now you may say, well, that's obvious. Everybody agrees on that. And that's true, they do. Let me read to you what our friend Greg Bonson says. And it was mentioned this morning, we need to pray for Dr. Bonson, who is undergoing heart surgery, I believe, again this next week. Greg Bonson, who is a Presbyterian covenantal theologian, says, given the progress of revelation, we must be committed to the rule that the New Testament should interpret the Old Testament for us. We all believe the same principles. Somehow it has gotten out that we all have different principles of interpretation, and that is simply not true. The problem is that we do not apply the same principles of interpretation the same. We Baptist covenantalists agree with Dr. Bonson. However, we believe that we apply the rule more consistently than does he and others in classic covenantal theology. In spite of his affirmation that the New Testament has priority in interpreting the Old Testament, he also says, concerning his principles, that the methodological point then is that we must presume our obligation to obey any Old Testament commandment unless the New Testament indicates otherwise. It is this principle of good and necessary inference from the Old Testament that he uses to justify the continued obligation of the Mosaic case laws and their penalties upon all society today. This is the same principle of good and necessary inference, according to John Murray, which he uses to justify infant baptism and child communion. It is the same principle followed by dispensationalists to justify a future fulfillment, literally, of Old Testament prophecies for a future rebuilding of the temple, restored sacrifices, and a Jewish millennium. And it is further used to overrule the regulative principle of New Testament worship in order to justify Old Testament practices of pageantry, dancing, the priesthood, dietary laws, a seventh-day Sabbath, the Old Testament festivals, and other forms of Old Testament worship in the New Testament church. Dr. Lloyd-Jones recommended a book concerning Old Testament prophecy and its fulfillment by Mr. John Wilmot. And this was John Wilmot's understanding of those who make this error in their principles of interpretation. That is, that the Old Testament prophecies concerning a restoration of Israel are only fulfilled in a Jewish country or millennium where the temple is rebuilt, sacrifices restored, and so forth. And he said their principle is this, that a New Testament fulfillment of prophecy must not be interpreted in opposition to Old Testament prophecy. In other words, Dr. Wilmot was saying that those who hold to these positions take the Old Testament prophecy and place it in priority over New Testament fulfillment. And he said the correct principle of interpretation should be this, that no Old Testament prophecy must be interpreted in opposition to New Testament fulfillment and revelation. This error of good and necessary inference from the Old Testament in the New Testament, rather than relying upon the final clear New Testament revelation simply to explain, prescribe, and institute the definition of the New Covenant and the practices of the New Covenant Church in a positive way. Yet, this principle of requiring a covenant revelation to establish the content of the covenant is followed in every Old Testament covenant up to the New Covenant. Let me conclude with this summary with a statement of the principle that we Baptist covenantalists follow, which I believe is more consistent with the New Testament priority that we all agree to and hold in common. And it is this. We believe that the New Testament should determine how the Old is fulfilled in it, rather than allowing the Old to determine how it is fulfilled in the New. The New Testament revelation must determine how the content of Old Testament prophecy concerning the New Covenant is fulfilled, rather than vice versa. It is this hermeneutical principle which makes us Baptist and Baptist covenantalist. And so I have defined tonight a covenant as a pledge or promise or oath by God, which must further be defined by the revelation which establishes it. And I've defined the interpretive principle necessary to understanding God's covenants in each context, that the New Testament revelation is the final, clearest, authoritative revelation of God to man, and it has the final authority in determining how the Old Testament covenants are fulfilled in the New Covenant, and not by the unstable principle of good and necessary inference from the Old. And that is why our Baptist forefathers left the phrase good and necessary inference out of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which was in the Westminster Confession of Faith. To do otherwise than this is to return to Old Testament priority over the New Testament. Now, as I said, I feel bad burdening you in some ways with this dry kind of study. So let me just conclude with what I began with. The essence of the covenants of God is that God is faithful. He is a covenant God. He promised to Abraham that he would have a son. And not just a son. A multitude of descendants. And not just a multitude of descendants. A greater son. A son that would come forth from his loins, who would be the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15, who would be the son of David promised to David, who would be the son of God born of the Virgin Mary, who would die upon the cross for sinners and establish the new covenant with his blood and bring to pass the eternal covenant plan of God, which was promised before the world began, that Jesus may stand before men and say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If you do not understand the covenants, you do not understand the scriptures. And if you do not understand the scriptures, you do not understand God. Our God gives his oath and promise, and all who come to him and believe that he is the rewarder of those who seek him have his bond, his pledge, his promise, and his oath that he will fulfill all the blessings of the covenant that he has given in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins, the law written upon the heart, and that they will know God. Are you in this covenant, this new covenant of grace and mercy in Jesus Christ? If you are, you have one great consolation, one great encouragement, one great hope that could serve as the anchor of your soul if you would believe it. And that is this: God is more faithful than you are to his covenant. And if you believe that, you can get through the day and the week and the year and the rest of your life with encouragement and hope that whatever he has said to you in his word, he will bring to pass, and build your life on something substantial and lasting instead of the changing circumstances of the day and the changing feelings of your own heart. Jesus Christ shed his blood and established a covenant that will not fail, because in him all the promises of God are yes and amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that we can come to you this evening with the scriptures open before us, speaking of one covenant after the other that you established in the Old Testament, consummated in the New Testament. And we ask, as we make this study in the next few weeks, and we study the covenants before the foundation of the world in Adam, in Abraham, Noah, Moses, and David, and in Jesus Christ, that we would be strengthened in our faith, our trust of you, that you're a God who will not let your word be broken, that you will arrange the circumstances of history and the people of history and every event in history to make sure that what you have promised beforehand will be accomplished without fail. And it is this hope that we have and this encouragement we have in a God who keeps his word that enables us to persevere through the day in every circumstance that we have. We thank you that everyone who comes to Jesus Christ, as he said, will not be cast out. And that everyone who comes to him and is not cast out receives every blessing of the new covenant. And that everyone who has every blessing of the new covenant will never be forsaken by God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.